If you have your Bible with you, open to John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7, we'll read verses 37 to 39. It should also be printed in your worship guide in front of you, or there's a Bible in the pocket and a chair in front of you. I would encourage you to pull that out and read it. Follow along as I read these words. And today, as we mentioned before, is Pentecost Sunday. So it's that Sunday approximately 50 days after Easter when Christ rose from the dead. The word comes from the Greek word for 50th, the 50th day after his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, we're told what happened, a very significant event on this 50th day. As you may remember, the first 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus Christ showed himself to the apostles. He taught, and he continued to live and work among them. And then he told them in Acts chapter 1 to remain in Jerusalem because he would be giving them power for ministry by the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2 of Acts, we read that on that 50th day, he then sent the Holy Spirit. He ascended into heaven on the 40th day. 50th day, he sent the Holy Spirit. And that's where we're at today, 50 days after Easter. And so we're going to look today at this event, but we're not going to look at the event itself. We're not reading Acts chapter 2. Instead, we're going to look at John chapter 7, where we see some of the significance and the meaning behind Christ pouring out the Holy Spirit. And one of the most vivid pictures in the New Testament that we have, especially in the words of Jesus, about the significance of this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is in John chapter 7. We're going to read today. Now, let me give you a little context on this section where we're at in John's Gospel so you understand these few verses we're pulling out today. Earlier in chapter 7, at the beginning, we're told that a great feast was going to take place in Jerusalem. It was a feast of booths, or often called the Feast of Tabernacles, that the Jews had every year. It was a high feast. It was a very important, significant feast of the year. And Jesus was not going to go up to the feast, but then he decided to go to the feast. And he was up in Galilee at the time doing ministry. He wasn't going to go to the feast because people at the feast in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. But finally, he decides to go to this great feast. He goes down to Jerusalem, participates in the feast, and actually then teaches during the feast. And then we read these words of something that happened at the end of the feast. Now, let me just tell you one other thing about this feast. It's important to know. It was a feast in which the Jews were looking back at the way that God provided for them in the wilderness. They lived in booths or these tabernacles. And it was a remembrance of being in the wilderness and how God provided for them, especially with giving them water from the rock. They were thirsty, they were about to die, and then God gave them water from the rock. And so during this great feast, one of the things that they did is they took water from the Pool of Siloam and they carried it over very ceremonially to the temple, and they poured out this water. And so water is a very significant part of this great feast. And so Jesus picks up on that and says these words we're about to read. He's talking about the water, but in a very significant way, because this feast was pointing backwards to the wilderness experience of water, but it was also pointing forward to the day when the Messiah would come and pour out water to his people forever, a living water. And that's what Jesus talks about here. So listen closely to what happens on that last great day of the feast, verses 37 to 39. This is God's word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us, a very important word. We know it's your word. We ask that you would be glorified even as we hear it and apply it to our own lives today. Holy Spirit, you know our hearts. You know what we need to hear. You know each person here. You know exactly what's going on in every detail of our lives, and it's not an accident that any of us are here today to listen to this word. So Holy Spirit, press it on our hearts. Use this word of yours that you wrote long ago through the Apostle John to affect our hearts today. We ask in your powerful, matchless name, in the name of our Son, Lord Jesus. Amen. George Whitefield is a name you may have heard before. George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers known in Christian history that we look to, and born in England in 1714. But he didn't get to the pulpit in his preaching in a normal way that many people would think. Whitefield was born into a home. His parents owned an inn. And when he was 2 years old, his father died. And his mother remarried, and the marriage did not go well and ended in divorce. It was a very difficult time for young George Whitefield. And he turned to what he says, stealing, lying, fighting. But eventually, at 18 years old, he went to Oxford University. But he was a man with a guilty conscience. He'd been brought up at least to know the basics of Christianity. He had been to a church and been engaged in a church, but then by this time he wasn't anymore. But he was plagued by a guilty conscience. And so when he was at Oxford that first year, a man named Charles Wesley, who I mentioned last week, and many of you know that name, Wesley, who was a great hymn writer, began the Methodist Church. Wesley called George Whitefield in. He was a friend of his, and he said, "Hey, why don't you come with us? We have a holy club at Oxford. It's called the Oxford Holy Club." It might have been a word of derision. I don't know if they named it that necessarily themselves, but it was called the Holiness Club. And so Whitefield began to go with John and Charles Wesley and 10 others to this Holiness Club. And they were zealous to lead moral and religious lives. That was one thing that characterized this club. That's why they were called the Holiness Club. They were zealous to read the Word of God, study the New Testament Greek, fast, pray. They were giving food to the poor. They would go and do service. They would feed the orphans. They would teach orphans how to read. They were zealous, and it fit Whitefield well because he was a man plagued by an evil conscience, and so he wanted desperately to be right with God and desperately wanted to do those things that would be right before God and live a moral life. And you would think that many people in our sphere would see this young man and say, "Wow, what a godly Christian man. He's surely a believer. He's surely got zeal to live a moral life." But Whitefield wasn't a believer at that time. He says later, clearly, he was not a believer until 3 years later. He was in the Holiness Club, active. 3 years later, Charles Wesley gave him a little book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man by this unknown man named Henry Scougal at the time. And Whitefield read that book and was changed. God used it to show him powerful things about what it really means to be a Christian. Later on, Whitefield said this, and he said it in his has a quote. "I really wanted to know God and be assured of salvation, but even strict discipline didn't seem to help. God showed me in Scougal's writings that I must be born again. I never knew what true religion was till God sent me this excellent treatise." Now, one little plug here. This little biography of Whitefield, if you're interested, we are going to have it in our library. And I'm going to actually set it out here. If you want to borrow it and return it to our library, you can do it. There are many, I would encourage you, this is very much a thin biography. Dalimore has a 2-volume thick biography. But if you just want to know about Whitefield and his life, good book. And we've got more in our library of other biographies we're going to have in there. These are great things to feed the soul. So if you want to learn more about Whitefield, read his biography. But Whitefield was converted by reading this book, and the book told him what true Christianity was that he never understood before. And here's what he said also. "It showed me that Christianity is not duties I perform, nor is it emotion or feelings one has, but true to religion is defined this way that Scougal defines it." And how does he define it in his book? He says this: "A union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, or in the apostles' words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Many of you know that from Colossians chapter 1. You see, Scougal's book was showing Whitfield what true religion was. It was not simply external change of moral behavior. Instead, it was change from the inside out. That was what was radical for Whitfield. Wait, an inside-out change? That's something, how do I do that? How do I get that? That change has to come from some other way. How do I get new life in my soul? That's the kind of change that Christ came to give, and it's all what this Pentecost Sunday is about. Christ came to change us from the inside out as human beings. That's what true Christianity really is. You need to be changed from the inside out to have new life put into your soul, new spiritual life, because the problem we have as human beings at the core is that we're spiritually dead. What is the problem with mankind? Why last night do we hear on the news about the terrorist attack in London and hear about terrorist attacks regularly these days? Why is it that nations fight? Why is it that political parties fight? Why is it that there's fighting in our own homes? Husbands and wives, children, parents, coworkers. Why such conflict? Why such problems all the time? It's because of our hearts. That's the problem. Our hearts are the problem, spiritually dead and cut off from God. No life in us, no spiritual life, dead souls. We can walk around as living human beings physically and be dead in the soul. And that's the diagnosis that Jesus gave us constantly. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus tells us the problem that you have, Pharisees and every other human being, is you've got a heart problem. It's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, envy, slander, pride. Jesus says that it comes from the heart. It comes from within. Your well is bad. You have no spiritual life in you. So our greatest need as human beings is spiritual life in the soul. And that's what Scougal was getting at when he told this in his book. And Whitfield saw that completely and clearly that day. He was a perfect example of it. I've been trying all these years in the Holiness Club, and none of it did anything for my soul. He needed to be changed from the inside out. All religious rituals in the world are not going to do anything to change our insides. You can fast. You can fast every day at Ramadan. You can do all the duties and follow your religion, but you will never be able to change your heart. So, what is the hope for us as human beings? We need a heart change from the inside, and that's what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 7. Notice he's talking about a change in the heart, an inside-out change. Look again at verses 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, he stood up and cried out these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Notice, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, I have to give an aside here, because if you, and I don't usually want to go into all the details to bore you, but I think it's important in this context to give an aside about these words that Jesus says, because interpreters throughout history have struggled with which way to interpret these words. And if you study it yourself, which I encourage you to do, you'll find it. You look in commentaries or you study the text, you're going to find there's this controversy that happened, and it happened from the Greek text. The Greek text originally was just one continuous stream of letters. And you had to break it up, and you just knew how to break it up because people read that, and it was normal that way. But then when it became translated and changed, and then eventually even translated into English or other languages, they had to break it up and put these parentheses, commas, periods, quotation marks, all these things in that weren't there before. And there's some times, like this one, in which it's not clear, as clear, whether there should be commas or full stops at certain places. So there's two ways that people have interpreted this or understood it. And let me give it to you most clearly this way. Either the water is flowing out of Jesus Christ or it's flowing out of the believer. Now, if you read it in our English text, what I just read, it looks like it's clearly coming, flowing out of the believer, right? Well, that's because the ESV version and the King James version and the NASB and the NIV, all the English translations, pretty much most of them, put a full stop after verse 37 at the end. But there's another way to do it in which you put a comma after me and then take away the full stop after drink, and it changes it. Now listen to it two ways. The way we have it right now with the full stop is, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, period. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And in that way you read it, you go, okay, the rivers of living water coming out of the believer, flowing. But think about it if you put instead a comma after me and take out the period after drink. Let him come to me, and whoever believes, drink in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart, Christ's heart, will flow rivers of living water. Notice what he's saying there? That it could be that way. You think, okay, is he saying the rivers are flowing from him or from the believer? Well, all that to say, either way you interpret it, is talking about life that still is in the soul. The source of life is still Christ, either way you do it. And what is going to happen effectively in the believer is that there's going to be new life coming into the believer through Jesus Christ. Clearly in verse 37, Jesus is making it clear that if you're thirsty, the only way you can get drink is from him. He's the source of water that we need. He is the source of everything we need. But as I mentioned, I want to clarify that because it does make the point that I'm going to make in here to say it's really, though, coming into the believer's heart from Christ and changing the believer from the inside. That's the essential part you need to understand. Christ is really saying there's an inside work that I'm doing, and it's the kind of inside work that you need, an inside-out change. And so two things I want you to notice just briefly. How does Jesus bring about this inside change? Well, he does the work and he gives the Spirit. How does Christ bring the internal change that we need inside out? He does it by doing the work and giving the Spirit. Notice Christ does the work. In other words, Jesus makes it clear that only he can bring an inside out work that gives living water to the soul. He had to do something in order for this inside work of the Spirit to happen in our souls. And that becomes clear in verse 39. Notice again what John tells us. This he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice the timing here. Think about it. John is writing these words after Christ has already ascended and poured out the Holy Spirit. Now he's looking back on this event. At the time that this was taking place at the feast, when Jesus said these words, John and the other disciples had no clue what Jesus was talking about. They heard him say, come to me, all who thirst. Whoever believes in me, out of him will come flow rivers of living water. They're like, and like many other times, there's probably a glaze over their eyes, like, I don't understand what he just said, but we'll go with it. Then later, after Christ poured out, was ascended to the right hand of the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit, what happened? Just as Jesus said in John 16. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to have your eyes open, you're going to see things, and I'm going to reveal to you things that you can't see now. And that's what happened to John. He has this understanding now by this work of Christ and the Holy Spirit to see what was happening and see what Jesus meant. So that's why he's giving us in 39 a commentary of, here's what he said at that time at the feast, and let me tell you what he was talking about. He was talking about the Spirit whom those who believe would receive one day. He's in John saying, at Pentecost, we did that. We received this Holy Spirit that he poured out. And let me tell you, at the time, we didn't receive the Spirit. Why? And he tells us at the end of verse 49, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, there was something significant that had to happen before the Spirit could be poured out like this. And that should be kind of confusing to us, right? Why did Christ have to be glorified? Well, I'm indebted to a man named Abraham Kuyper, who is a Dutch theologian, early 20th century, who wrote a book on the Holy Spirit, The Work of the Holy Spirit. And he gave some amazing insight on this that I'd never thought of before, never seen it this way. And here's the way he says it. What was needed for God to dwell with man, in man's soul, the way the Holy Spirit is, what was needed for us to be a temple, in other words, of the Holy Spirit, was for a perfect man to come in whom the Spirit could dwell, and then he, as the head, could pour it out to the rest of the body. See what he's saying there? As human beings, we lost all ability to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. When? At the fall of man. Because this is what happened. When mankind was created, we were created good. We had the capacity to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and have God reside with us and within us, and have this united relationship with God. But then something terrible happened when man rebelled against God, that was destroyed. It was like the vessel was broken. Think of it like this. Imagine having a vase, a glass vase, and you put water in it so you can put fresh flowers in it. One day you get out the glass vase to put flowers in it, you put water in it, and you just reach over and it slips out of your hand and smash, it's broken to pieces. The vase is destroyed. What do? Well, you sweep up the glass, and what do you have to do? You have to get a new vase. That was destroyed. It can't hold water anymore. In a similar way, Kuyper's saying, that's what happened with mankind. We were destroyed. We were broken on the floor like shattered glass all over. Could not be a container. Could not be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Could not dwell. God could not dwell in us or with us. Instead, a new vase had to be made. A new man who was complete and full. A vase that wasn't broken. And that's what Christ is. Jesus is the Christ, the one who came down from heaven to be the God-man, the perfect vessel who would contain the Holy Spirit, be a temple of the Holy Spirit in perfection. But Kuyper goes on to say it didn't just happen at his incarnation that took place and finalized. Something else had to happen. He had to be mankind in his perfection glorified before that could be complete. And that's what he's saying John is talking about here. Something had to happen. He had to live the perfect life. He had to die as a sacrifice for sins. He had to rise again. And he had to ascend into glory and be glorified. And then as the glorified God-man, he is the head of all his people, could pour out the Spirit to all the body that was connected to him. And so now we can be the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what all this is saying is this. The work of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for a human being to be changed in the way we need to be changed. This is why we as Christians believe that Christianity is the truth and the only hope for mankind. We don't believe there are many paths to God because there's no way we can be changed the way we need to be changed without Jesus Christ. Without the God-man, without this new man who is able to give us back life to the soul, we have no life in us. We're dead. We can't change ourselves. And isn't that the thing the prophets say? Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 13 says this. Many of you remember this passage. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Well, if they can, then you also, who are accustomed to doing evil, can do good. Notice what he's saying? The day you can change the inside of you, you'll be able to change the outside of you. But can you really change you? Jeremiah says, no. That's a constant theme throughout the scriptures. We need a Messiah. We need a Savior. We need a new man. And Jesus Christ is that man. And that's what he's saying when he's standing up in that day, saying, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. I'll give you living water in your soul. I'm the source of water, life for your soul. I can change you from the inside out. And the beauty of the gospel, the Christian gospel, is this. Christ has done the work. It's work we couldn't do. And so what we have to bring to the world as Christians is called good news because it's called this work that another has done for us. And he has given us all that's needed for life. Christ came into the world to give life to the soul. That's what poured into George Whitefield that day when he read this book. He's living proof of this, and he could see it then, and this man was transformed. He was transformed because he knew this is the good news. This work of Jesus Christ did all that I couldn't do. He changed me from the inside out. That's what I need is a new heart, a new life, a new direction, a new everything. And he said, come to me and drink. And now I know what he meant by come to me. Believe in me, trust in me, I will give you a new heart. So the first thing we see is that Jesus does the work. He had to be glorified to send his Spirit. Not only that, but secondly, notice that Jesus gives the Spirit. This is how we're changed from the inside out. He gives us the Holy Spirit. As a result of what he's done and his glorification, he pours out his Spirit to us. And that's what we're told in verses 37 and 39 that John tells us here. That's what he's talking about. Now, listen to the image that he uses in verse 38 about the Holy Spirit. And think a few minutes about what this imagery represents. What it tells us that he's done for us and the Holy Spirit does in us. Notice he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. Flow rivers of living water. What he's telling us is there's going to be no lack to spiritual blessings that I'm able to give to your soul. Living water means it's active. It's always flowing. A river is different from a lake. Why? A river's flowing. There's constantly new water being poured through this lake. It's moving. It's active. In the same way, Jesus is saying, when I give life to the soul, it's continually flowing. It's not stagnant, but it's active. And it's going to flow to you. You give life to the soul, and it's going to be perpetual. It's going to be abundant. The gifts and graces of the Spirit are like these rivers. And John Calvin says, notice the rivers being plural. He says it shows there's many and various ways that the grace of the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts. Not just one river, many rivers of living water. New, fresh springs that spring up in the soul from me. I'm the source of these things. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that means that you have a ready supply of all that you need through the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ. Now, you may not feel that way today. You may not feel that you have this constant flow, and maybe you don't because you're cutting yourself off from it. But Jesus tells you the truth here, that it's true, and he tells us later on in chapter 15 of John's gospel, he compares it to a vine and a branch, to say the relationship that a believer has with Christ. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can't do anything. Abide in me. Now notice there's an active thing that the believer has to do. Abide in me, remain in me, trust me. Listen to me and trust me. Believe my word. And as you do, you'll receive from the vine all the sap and nourishment and water that you need. It's all here. Come to me. Believe. Trust in me. I've got all that you need for help and strength. You know, sometimes I talk to Christians and they're going through difficult times and sometimes many painful trials. Sometimes when I ask the person, well, what does it look like? How are you calling on God? And how are you finding strength through God's word? How is Christ giving you help and hope and comfort in this? Many times I'll have a person kind of sit and not say anything. And then when digging a little deeper, say, well, I'm not really. And that's the problem for us, right? I mean, this is a problem we all have. We all have a tendency to live life apart from the vine. You're like, okay, you've got all these resources. Jesus is saying it here to us. You've got rivers of living water in you. You know, you've got this, like Peter says. You've got all that you need for life and godliness. I've got all the supply you need. Abide in me. Listen to me and believe me. Call on me. Ask, seek, knock. That's what we're called to do as believers, and to really believe this, that he does supply and have all that we need. And the question is, do you believe that today? Do you believe what Jesus is saying here, that you now, as a believer, have a wellspring in your soul of true life? We were listening to it in a Sunday school class today. It struck me about this is the way we are as Christians in our redeemed state. Now, there's four states of the human being, right? Created in innocence, fallen man, redeemed man, and glorified man. We're in this redeemed man state, which means there's now some new life in us that we can now go a new direction and fight against sin and say, I'm going to fight against this. Lord Jesus, give me what I need to fight this and say no to ungodliness and fight the old man, starve the old man, and feed the new man. And that's not something, this is why I put the quote in your worship guide, beginning from Tozer. Tozer says this, the Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe edition of Christianity. It's not like you get the van and like we did, the first van we got was like it's a stripped-down model, it's cheaper. Not leather seats, no CD player, no luggage rack on top. But if you want the deluxe edition, you pay extra and you get all those things. Jesus saying, no, that's not the way Christianity works. Not like, oh, there's certain people that got it. Wow, they've got the Spirit like crazy and other people just don't. No. He's saying it's not a deluxe edition of Christianity. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. And that's what Jesus is telling us that here. When you receive the Holy Spirit, rivers of living water are in you. Access them. Call on me. Come to me. And out of those rivers can flow this new fruit that Paul talks about. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How do those things flow? It's not just mustering up the strength in ourselves. It's going back to this Jesus, the source, the vine, hearing his promises, believing in him, calling on him, and fighting the good fight by his power as he supplies what we need. As Christians, we need to understand, as Whitfield did, we need to change from the inside, and we've got it. It's the beauty of what John's telling us here. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit, and he did indeed pour him out. I'm evidence of that, John's saying in the rest of this gospel. I am evidence the Spirit's been poured out. And Peter was surely evidence of that. How? Look at Peter before Pentecost. Look at him after Pentecost. Before, he was a fearful, timid young man. Afraid, he would shake like a leaf if anybody just even asked him if he was with Jesus. And then in Jerusalem, upon fear of and pain of death, he stands up boldly and proclaims in Jerusalem, this Jesus is the Christ. How could he preach like that? The Holy Spirit was now poured out. There was a new power in Peter. Peter wasn't different. He was the same man. Holy Spirit's power flowing in him, that's what Jesus is talking about here. George Whitfield needed a change in the inside, and that's what every human needs, precisely. And that's what Jesus came to give us as human beings. He's given new life to our souls. He says, what you need to do is come to me. I have the supply that you need. If you're here today and you're struggling, I don't know if it's struggling against a sin, struggling against some difficult trial you're facing, struggling some deep, dark way, Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you what you need. Call out to me. Ask, seek, and knock. Come to me and drink. Come to me when you're thirsty, and I'll give you what you need for your soul. And that's what we are reminded of and do at the Lord's Supper. This table is meant to represent that for us as Christians. that Jesus is the true food and drink for the soul. This bread represents his body, this cup, his blood, poured out for us. Why? So that we could have life. Our sins wiped away and new life given as he ascended into heaven and poured out his spirit. So I encourage you today, when you come to the table, remember, this is life that you've been given in Christ. His death means your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would please continually remind us of these great blessings you've given us that flow from you through the Holy Spirit to us. And Lord Jesus, help us today, we ask. Help us to believe your promises and to call on you in our times of need and find great refreshment from your promises. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for doing the true work that our souls needed. We need a new life, and you've given it. Oh, Lord Jesus, may you be glorified in us this week. We ask in your powerful name. Amen.